turn the page into Daniel chapter 3 to take a little bit of time tonight to remind ourselves where we've just been. In fact, even to seize the opportunity to zoom back big picture and even to think, how do we find ourselves here in the book of Daniel? What is it that has happened that's brought us to the events that take place in this particular book? In other words, I think you're going to see on the screen in a moment, how is it that we got here? Why not take an opportunity to have a brief Old Testament overview? That's what we're going to do for a portion of tonight. Then we'll get into part of chapter 3. And I know what you're thinking. I know you're excited about Daniel chapter 3, just as I'm excited about Daniel chapter 3. But the tension preparing was, it's been so long since we all have been in Daniel. We need to be brought quickly up to speed. So we're going to work a little bit through chapter 3, but then we're all going to be ready for the next study to really dive into what takes place. Okay, so you're here, you're ready. Some of you, I know, you're note takers. That's a wonderful thing, but we don't want you to get cramped up in your hand tonight. If you can, take as much as you can of what you see, but always remember these slides are going to be made available soon after the study tonight, okay? And again, an overview of the Old Testament, that just helps every one of us become more and more familiar with, at times, what's a foreign territory. It's further away, it's farther removed. Much of our time we study, rightly so, in the New Testament, but 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. We love to get up to the mountain peaks in the New Testament, but we're always remembering the foundation of those mountain peaks that's built off of what we find in the Old Testament. So even with the book of Daniel and what takes right off the bat, well, let's wind the clock all the way back. This is going to be like seasons 1 through 5, you know, a recap, setting us up now then for what happens in Daniel. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. What happens there? Right on the heels of the fall, the promise from God that he will bring forth from the woman a seed who's going to crush and conquer the serpent. If you're a student of the Bible, you need to know Genesis 3:15 because it's the very first time the gospel is announced and proclaimed in the Bible. From that point on then, reading the Old Testament, our eyes are glued in wondering, who is this promised seed? And okay, from a woman, but how is that going to develop? What's the path going to be? Well, you keep reading in the Old Testament, and you're introduced several chapters later to that character known as Abram, who later will be renamed as Abraham, right? What happens with him? God breaks into his life in chapter 12, says some very important things to him. Then in chapter 15, what he says to him, this covenant that God and God alone swears he will uphold and he will keep. This covenant that God makes with Abraham, further developing even the promise of the seed, God pledges that to Abraham, he will, and from Abraham, he will bring forth, even from this one man who at the time has no children, will bring forth a nation. And that nation, that people, then are promised a land that will be given to them that they are to live in and occupy. And it's uniquely from this people in that land that one will come through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Seed, nation, land. You keep then reading in Genesis. This one man begins to have offspring as God has promised. That offspring then leads to a family. That family grows into what nation? Israel. You then move forward into the book of Exodus. Suddenly you read in Exodus this family developing into a nation. The nation is in bondage and enslaved in the nation of Egypt. Many years have passed. Israel's in Egypt. God then miraculously redeems and saves this nation out of Egypt, under Moses' leadership, bringing Israel to that place called Sinai, where there at Sinai, another covenant is going to be given, different than what was given first back with Abraham. You read with Abraham, in fact, in chapter 15, God intentionally puts him to sleep. And there's that image of the smoking oven passing between the two, the animal pieces cut in half. What is that? It's signifying it's God and God alone promising to keep the terms of that covenant. But with Israel at Sinai, it's different. They both have parts to play. It's a conditional covenant, where in Exodus 19, God will say very clearly, looking upon Israel as his holy people, his choice possession, that she is to be a kingdom of priests. And if she is faithful to obey the terms of the covenant that God gives at Sinai, why, she's going to then enjoy blessings of having God as the covenant God, the God known as Yahweh. So then in Exodus 15 through 40, you get all the details, and it's further developed in the book of Leviticus. The covenant, the terms of the covenant, the law, that's where you and I begin to read some very distinct, peculiar laws. We think, why was it that God would give that to this people? Well, it's to help this people be a holy people, a separate people, to look different and stand out from all the other nations on the earth. In fact, for Israel, given this, as she would be faithful to obey it and look different than the other nations, that was intended to draw then the other nations to her and learn about her God. After the time at Sinai, Israel packs bags and they are planning to go to the promised land, but if you remember in the book of Numbers, there's the issue of unbelief, where the whole first generation doesn't trust, doesn't believe in God, and as a consequence is punished and is to remain wandering in the wilderness until that generation dies out. That then happens. You then come to Deuteronomy. That younger second generation now has come of age and is getting ready under Joshua's leadership to head into that promised land to finally enjoy what God had promised. What then is repeated and takes place in Deuteronomy? Well, you see it, I think, on the screen. Deuteronomy is really a sermon, the first sermon you find in the Bible. Moses is, we love expository preaching here, right? Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay, good. Moses is expositing the law that had been given at Sinai. He's expositing it. He's explaining it. He's building upon it, getting into the implications of what it means to love God with your totality and to love your neighbor as yourself. He begins to explain and unpack what it is and how it is that Israel uniquely is to worship God by means of sacrifice and how even to relate to foreign peoples. As that law is expounded, it's made again very clear. You see the purpose. Israel was to stay in that promised land and obey the terms of the covenant. And if she obeyed it, she'd enjoy covenant blessings. There would be prosperity. There would be safety and protection. That's delineated in Leviticus 26, and then again a second time in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But if there's blessings, if she obeys, doesn't that imply something if she disobeys? Why, yes, there are terms of the covenant, and it's made very clear if Israel disobeys what God gives, she's warned in advance, you're going to be subject to the punishment and judgment of the covenant. Stated first in Leviticus 26, again repeated, exposited in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And please note Deuteronomy 28:36 and Deuteronomy 28:49 said very, very clearly, if you persist in disobeying, here is one of the judgments, in fact, maybe the greatest judgment. You will, Israel, to put it bluntly, you'll be evicted out of this promised land. How's that going to happen? God will raise up a foreign nation to come and kick you out and remove you from that promised land. You move then to Joshua. What happens? Israel enters the promised land. There's the conquest. Heavy when you walk through it. Always remembering, though, the people in that promised land, the Canaanites, a very wicked, unbelieving people, had had 400 years of God's patience, of an opportunity to turn to the one true God in saving faith. And at last, the patience ends. Israel enters in under Joshua's leadership, and Israel at last enters and begins to enjoy the land promised all the way back to Abraham. And all's well, right? Happy trails? Well, not quite, because you go to Judges, and if you've read through Judges, Israel very clearly is not faithful to what God had said she was to do. She's not faithful in that she doesn't entirely remove those foreign peoples in the promised land. Not only that, the worship of the one true God begins to be mixed with worshiping these pagan gods like Baal. And the repeated refrain, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then coming on the heels of the time of the judges, you then move into 1 and 2 Samuel, where as the nation is in that promised land, and even though God is really the ultimate true king over Israel, there begins to be this unsettled restlessness where in 1 Samuel, the people go to Samuel the prophet and they begin to implore him, we want a king so that we can be just like all the other nations. Isn't there a sad irony in that? Was Israel to be like all the other nations? No. Samuel really picks up what's happening, and God says to Samuel, Samuel, I understand they've rejected me, but we're going to give them what they want. Israel rejects God as king, and Israel gets not the king that they need, but the king that they deserve. Who is that? Saul. And Saul is not the king that Israel needs. As that disintegrates, as 1 Samuel continues, you then move into 2 Samuel. At last, the true, proper king, the king that Israel needs, the king whose heart is given to the Lord, that God even says, he's the man after my own heart. David, God appoints, God installs, God then, for all the people, it's seen and he's inaugurated as the one true king in Israel. You then even get a very important chapter in 2 Samuel 7 where there's another covenant where God promises to David, David, there will come from you a descendant who will sit on the throne and reign, and his kingdom will know no end. The promised seed from the woman, from the nation of Israel, now clearly from David. I admit I skipped Genesis 49, that it's going to come from the tribe of Judah, but we got to cut things somewhere. After David dies, who becomes king? Solomon. You then move into 1 and 2 Kings. Solomon seems to start well, but oh, how sad. It ends very poorly. 1 Kings 11, as he accumulates all these foreign women, they begin to turn his heart away from the one true God. The kingdom was united under Solomon's reign, but then after he dies, and then his son comes to rule, there's tension, there's disorder. The kingdom will eventually divide and split. What is that? 10 tribes band together in the north. And from that point on, when you find the term Israel, it predominantly is referring to the northern kingdom. 2 tribes stick together in the south. It's Judah and Benjamin, but they're known primarily in the south as Judah. It's at that point in 1 and 2 Kings that you begin to see some individuals come onto the scene. Very interesting men, delivering very strong words to some of the people in Israel, and especially the kings. Who are they? We're thinking of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember? What are they? Prophets. What does a prophet do? A prophet is God's messenger calling the nation and calling the king to repent and essentially go back and keep the terms of the covenant and even warn them of the terms of the covenant if they persist in disobedience. Again, always going back to the blessings and the curses of the covenant given at Sinai. Most often, those prophets are calling the people to repent. Then if you read, and oh, there's so many names, all the kings in the north in Israel and all the kings in the south, Judah. Let's go with first Israel in the north. What's the track record of those kings? Do you see all those names there? What's the comprehensive verdict on them? Why? Advancing the slide. The dramatic effects of PowerPoint. All of them. Can you believe that? All of the kings in the north are wicked, disobedient, unbelieving, rejecting what God had given in his word. So, what happens to Israel? Again, you remember those terms of the covenant. If she persists in disobedience, she's warned all the way back in Deuteronomy. You're going to be judged and judged by being removed out of the promised land. That's what happens. God judges Israel. You get the sad record of it where God brings in Assyria to conquer Israel, and the Israelites in the north, those 10 tribes, are taken into exile and almost even disintegrate at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, you would think if you see what happens to your neighbors to the north, you'd learn the lesson, right? And you'd run back to and begin to keep and obey the covenant. Well, what's the track record for Judah in the south? Many more names, many more kings. You advance the slide. All but 2, you see Hezekiah and Josiah. Those 2 are righteous. All the rest, wicked and disobedient. Does Judah in the south learn the lesson? Sadly, no. What happens then? Warned in advance. God raises up not the Assyrians, because time has passed. The Assyrians now have faded off the scene. It's now the Babylonians who are the heavyweights in the world. God raises up Babylon and uses Babylon to conquer Judah and to take Judah into exile. Again, evict, removed from the promised land. Removed from the temple, removed from the sacrifices, removed from approaching a holy God and being close in his presence. that judgment at the hand of the Babylonians, deportation, you could say, takes place in three stages. The first stage, you're opened in Daniel, right? Flip over to chapter 1. You read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice who's ultimately behind it. Who is it that is judging? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you read there in verse 7, as they're brought into Babylon, they're given new names, Babylonian names, they're given Babylonian identities. All of this is that first stage of being removed from the promised land. Stages 2 and 3 are going to continue. And indeed, other books of the Bible will get into those final stages. You take even the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations, as Jeremiah the prophet watches Jerusalem finally destroyed and razed. Or even another prophet like Ezekiel, who already is brought out into Babylon. But for us with Daniel, after all that's taken place in Old Testament history, we find ourselves now removed from Israel, removed from the promised land, removed from the temple, removed from the priesthood, removed from the law being explained. Now in a foreign, hostile world. Life in Babylon. And I know you've heard already some of the reasons why we ought to, with all attention, study a book like this. But let's even take a moment and consider a few more reasons why we're studying this. Consider first, right off the pages in these opening chapters, the impact of young believers. As all of this takes place, these figures, Daniel and his three friends, in these opening chapters, they're not seasoned, they're not older, they don't have gray hairs on the head. They're young men, teenagers, and yet hearts are given wholly, entirely, completely to the one true God. I think there's something we can learn from this example. Even the impact of these young believers, not even the impact for even us to consider, are there not young people within our own ministry? And do we not have the same heart to see them wholly given over to the Lord? Oh, the impact of these young believers, men who stood their ground. We also see the example of how to live in a hostile world. We're not in the promised land. We're in Babylon, far from worship of the one true God. Maybe it seems a bit familiar with what seems more and more the way our own world and our own culture is becoming. Many, many years ago, certainly having turned from the one true God and the ever-increasing hostility towards you publicly proclaiming that you're a Christian. Oh, there's something we can learn from these men as they face real hostility. Not only that, there's certainly the preview of future history and the plan of history. Some of it I know you walked through in chapter 2. There's also the picture of the coming Son of Man that all of history centers around. The promised Messiah. And then perhaps most clear and most prominent all throughout this book reminds us, it impresses upon us, not even just abstractly, but shown in real day-to-day life, there is ultimately one true king, one ultimate sovereign who rules and reigns over all. That's why we're seeking to study this book. That's why you've been in it, and we're going to continue to be in it for many weeks to come. What's then taking place in chapter 1? You've heard it taught well, but maybe just another snapshot of it, big picture. There's the removal to Babylon. We covered that. There's reprogramming in Babylon. You could think it's brainwashing. They're trying to strip these young men of any touch point with life in Israel. And even not just abstractly, but put yourself in the shoes of those parents. Back in Israel, watching their beloved children kidnapped, removed from them, likely never to see them again, knowing that they're going to be taken far, far away into the land of Babylon, and there in Babylon, to be told you are a Babylonian, to be given a name that you're a Babylonian, to speak as a Babylonian, to be taught and raised with the culture and the norms of the Babylonians. And yet something about these four men that are singled out, even though they're forced to be reprogrammed outwardly, are they reprogrammed inwardly? No, inwardly, in the heart, they set themselves apart for the one true God. Where even, again, the unique account where they commit themselves, they resolve, they're going to go about things differently than what is being forced upon them. Not that there's anything unique about the diet, not that it's a diet that you and I are to adopt. I hope you get that. It's just a way where they're going to make it clear our hearts are resolved and given to the one true God. God blesses that. They're then recognized in Babylon. A key lesson you learn from chapter 1, faithfulness to God, starts in the heart. They show that and they live that. You then move to chapter 2. Oh, sorry, one more. Just the encouragement again. The sovereignty of God, several times. God is the one who gives. God gave, God gave, God gave. And though they're in Babylon, and in God it seems is silent, but oh, he is always sovereign. What then were the last few weeks you had in Daniel chapter 2? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream at night. He's troubled by what he sees. He puts forward to his wise men a demand that's really quite impossible. Tell me what my dream was and interpret it for me. Those wise men begin to sweat because it's going to be clear they're not really in touch with such things. But there is one who knows the one true God, who will speak up and offer an incredible request. I'll tell you the vision and I'll tell you what it means. That's what Daniel does. God blesses him as Daniel and his friends sought the one true God. I think Pastor Wong walked you through that. Even the difference displayed between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Daniel gives then the insightful interpretation. What's that interpretation? Why the image of this figure? The head and the shoulders and the body and the feet, you know, made up of different parts. And how Daniel relays to Nebuchadnezzar, this is signifying all the future kingdoms. The head, you know, crowned, tipped with gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's Babylon. But eventually you're going to fade away. And after you, another kingdom's going to rise up, the Medes and the Persians. Oh, and after them is going to come the Greek Empire. Oh, and after them is going to come this Roman Empire. And even the feet, the toes, some point in the future, that Roman Empire will come back together. But behold, there is this stone that's going to come and is going to strike this statue. And from this stone, there's going to be a kingdom whose glory will fill the whole earth. Why the promised Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God? It's on the heels of hearing that vision and even being given the interpretation that we move into chapter 3. At last. Faith in the fire. And if you want to add in parentheses, part 1. Right on the heels, with, it seems, no break, no interruption, maybe cluing us in, likely the events of chapter 3 happen soon after what takes place in chapter 2. That Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Right off the bat in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to give it a label, we'll call it the examination of true faith. The examination of true faith. What do we mean by examination? Think testing. There's going to be a very unique circumstance that sets the stage for true faith to be tested and tried, to be examined. What is that? Well, you know the events, but we're walking through it here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, makes this image of gold. And again, he's just heard about this image, or an image, a statue from his dream. But even that dream and that statue, it's not made of gold in all of its entirety. Part of it's iron, part of it's bronze, part of it's silver. In fact, it's even said to him, you're just the top part of this statue. And you know, after you, there's going to arise another kingdom. You wonder if even in response and even rejecting the revelation given by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, he makes his own statue, and it's not just the head that's made of gold. Oh no, the whole thing, covered with gold. And friends, this is a large, large statue. 60 cubits in height, 6 cubits in width. What's that? Translated, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Plunk yourself next to that. In fact, yesterday, I actually went out as I was heading out to my car, stood in the parking lot, and I began to look up at something, you know, near our property that's quite large. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, it's not made of gold. the cell tower. If I understand correctly, that cell tower is about 150 feet tall. So, you know, with the eye of faith, I'm looking at it. Two-thirds. Again, in daylight, there's the large portion of it that's all the way gray, and then there's a bit of a color scheme change at a certain point, maybe right about the top of the first, you know, two-thirds portion of it. I even got up kind of close to it, even though there's the barrier. I didn't break any rules, I promise. I don't know exactly how wide it is, but it is pretty wide. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Here's the image. Nebuchadnezzar makes it. He sets it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Where is Dura? You know, we really don't know. Evidently, though, somewhere outside of Babylon proper, somewhere in the province, Bible scholars estimate maybe 6 to 16 miles away. As it's set up there, we're told in verse 2 that word is spread to get together, and you see the list, all these offices, all these individuals, a who's who of who's important back in Babylon. Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces, all of them, it's told them, here's the date on the calendar. Everybody needs to assemble out in the plain of Dura to see the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has made. And even, what is this image? Maybe it's made in his own image, maybe even signifying one of the gods they worshipped in Babylon, but clearly an event that's drawing attention to how great and mighty and powerful Nebuchadnezzar is. I mean, that's what kings did in the ancient world, making a monument to their own glory and the glory of their kingdom. But please note, this isn't, it seems, an innocent act. This is, again, on the heels of having been told, there will come another kingdom after you. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to fade off the scene. Almost in rejection, maybe even borrowing language from Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Here is the statue set up. And so verse 3, lickety-split like that, all these figures assemble together for the dedication. You could think, you know, all the cabinet, all the governors, the, you know, it's not senators and House of Representatives, but you know what I'm talking of. It's like a State of the Union event. Everyone's there assembled. And they stand there before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And verse 4 tells us, a herald begins to sound the announcement, making clear to all at the appointed time, when you hear the sound of all of these instruments, all of you, all of us, everyone is to bow and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. A warning is given in verse 6. Whoever doesn't fall down and doesn't worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And again, this massive statue having just been built, probably there in very close proximity would be one of these massive furnaces where they had melted down the gold to be formed around the statue. Maybe even in the air, they're smelling the smoke. And they look and see, that will be my fate if I disobey. And with everyone there at the appointed time, we're told in verse 7, when the peoples heard the sound, it says, of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music. You think all that could be assembled with Babylon in her glory. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You know what this is, friends? This is the pressure of conformity. Pressure from the state. Even peer pressure, looking around at all the other important figures. All the nationalities even that might be present because of all of the conquered peoples where Babylon had extended her kingdom. Pressure of conformity, pressure from authority, as Del Ralph David puts it. This is Nebuchadnezzar the king after the all. Pressure from a totalitarian. Pressure straight from the top. I'll even point out, it is an interesting event. Some of the wording here really calls to mind the events back in Genesis chapter 11. In fact, there's even a connection in the way it's phrased, the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. You wind the clock back to Genesis chapter 11, also in the land of Shinar. What happens there? Well, another thing is built and constructed, not a statue, but a tower. The Tower of Babel, same term here, Babylon. And all the nations are coming together to make a name for themselves and disregard the glory of God. It's almost even an echo of that event. But all the people bow. Well, maybe not all the people. That's the examination of true faith. It leads us into the opposition of true faith. We're told in verse 8, for this reason at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Anti-Semitic, anti-Judaistic. They responded and they said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. It seems that when the sound was made and everyone fell down to obey, there were three who didn't. Three who would not bow. Three who would not be intimidated. Three who were not easily taken in and impressed by mere men. Three that, though they look all around them, and it's all the wealthy, powerful, influential figures, and who are they but three Jews far from their homeland, far from their family, refuse to bow the knee at this statue. That gets the attention of these Chaldeans, possibly these astrologers, some of the figures in the prior chapter who were made to look pretty foolish. Maybe there's even some envy because these Jews were appointed to powerful positions that they didn't get appointed to. There's also the hostility and opposition because these three men, why, they don't worship the God of Babylon. They don't worship the king of Babylon. They worship the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. That gets their attention. That brings their opposition. Anytime someone's going to be faithful to the Lord, it will inevitably attract like a magnet hostility and opposition from an unbelieving world. And charges are brought against them. They're denounced to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, brought charges, it's really too mild of a translation. There's severe hatred, bitter language. Literally, they ate their pieces. They are spitting mad, angry, chewing up, spitting out these Jews. Your gods, the image of gold that you have set up, they have totally disregarded. Oh, there's more to come, friends. We've yet to even hear what would lead these men to act in such a way. But already we're beginning to see what true faith is going to endure, what true faith is going to be on the receiving end of. Maybe it leads us here to a few questions we could ask for discussion. Again, that's our normal practice here on Wednesday nights. The end, trying to think through what we can glean from the account and how we can apply it. In fact, if we skip forward to the next slide, I think I can just put all of the questions up there. There we go. This happened long ago and far away, but I don't know. It seems as if there's an ever-increasing hostility to people of real faith, saving faith, serving the one true God. It seems today there's increasing threats and hostility. What might some of those threats, social or national threats, be to our faith? You know, the pressure to conform, the pressure to get in line with the world and its values. Any come to mind? Maybe even that you, where the Lord has you, you felt a bit of that pressure. Maybe to put your head down, maybe not to open up your mouth and speak what you know the Lord has said. Any come to mind? Science? Can you elaborate on that? You're made out to look like a fool. Yeah. More and more, it's even shifting from not just science, but to scientism. And the authority, you know, in the realm of science, it's the irony of it, it gets quite circular. You know, science is the authority because science is the authority. Trust the science because of the science. And if you speak up or you disagree, especially in regards to our origins as humans or the creation account, ooh, there is that pressure. Whose side then are we going to land on? That's good. Some other threats? Social, national, pronouns. Really getting into what is a human and what's human identity. And blurring the line that there's anything that would be binary, any distinction between male and female, which what, Mike? I think that takes place. That's given in, you know, that's revealed. What book of the Bible? Genesis. Thank you. The good Sunday school answer. No, and I know that you especially love Genesis. Right off the bat, this is part of creation design, creation order. That more and more a world seeking to suppress that truth, turn against and reject it, as if we're in the role of God to refashion our own identity and the identity of others. Even the pressure, what? Some of you feel it in your workplace, your email signature, your profile on social media to include your own preferred pronouns, or if you don't recognize someone else's because it's so wrapped up with identity, people think it's as if you're not even recognizing them as a person. Though the sadness of it, when we have hearts of compassion and we want to help people not get wrapped up in that. Really, what's an idolatry of identity? Science, pronouns, maybe one more in the back, Tyler. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Psychology, humanism. Really getting into realms of the inner person, the soul, but totally disregarding the one who made, the one who knows best what the soul needs. Or even it turns away from the scriptures, what people talk today, how it's a therapy culture. And interesting, maybe some of you have seen it. Even, again, not that they're authorities in and of themselves, but some unbelievers out there who are beginning to do a double take, realizing, you know, all the talk of therapy and mental health and the need for counseling, especially pushing that on young people, how that's beginning to have a very dangerous effect upon them. It's interesting that even they're recognizing that. You know, a broken clock can be right twice a day. But if you were to disagree with that, or even say, you know, I believe the Bible is sufficient to address these issues of the inner man, people might look at you like you're crazy. What then are some means that God has provided to help us? Again, from these threats, not to escape them, but to maybe have some courage, biblical courage, and not feel that pressure to conform. Means God uses to build up our faith. The Holy Spirit, absolutely. But the Holy Spirit, taking it a step further, he uses means. It's not just, you know, he zaps us and our faith is increased. He loves to use means to feed us and to strengthen us. Think a bit more. What might some of those means be? I know you know them. Yes. Nourished on the Word of God. Absolutely, the Spirit uses the Word. Where is it that, you know, there's a place for and need for personal study, but where might we hear the Word? Or sing the Word? Or pray the Word? Or hear the Word? Or even see and observe the Word? I know someone said it a moment ago. Church! Absolutely. I think more and more in a real way we're understanding the need and priority of that. And if you've forgotten, think back to what it was when we were isolated in 2020, for whatever period you were isolated, cut off even from physical presence of other Christians. It's not the way it's designed. That's why God commands gathering on the first day of the week, for us to sit under the ministry of this Word. where there might even be times that you gather and you leave and you think, yeah, but I don't really know what I got out of that today. But oh, the Holy Spirit, in ways you and I are not even aware of, uses that corporate gathering to strengthen, to feed, to build us up in the faith. Let's think about this. What pattern can we glean about true faith and faithfulness? Again, this is maybe cheating a little bit with where things are heading in chapter 3. Put it like this. Do these three friends, is the first thing we learn about them when they're on in the public eye showing their bold faithfulness? Is that where it begins for them? Where does it begin? Say it louder. Behind closed doors, not in the public eye, but in the private eye. We're going to see it more as we study chapter 3, and I'm even going to caution us, and I'm cautioning myself. If we're not careful, we can romanticize Daniel 3. And the way these men boldly stand for God. But the pattern, that doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Their public faithfulness is really a product of their private faithfulness. Long before, back in chapter 1, with no one looking on them, not in the eye of all of these leaders, you have these friends banding together, committed. We will serve the one true God. We're going to develop that more in coming weeks. Oh, there's a lot I want to say and even ask with the next question. What lies beneath the courage of true faith? Maybe we're going to save that for next time. Yeah, I think we are. We're going to end with this. How and where did these men learn true faith? Have you thought about this? This really includes what happens in chapter 2 and in chapter 1. You got to think for a moment. Did I see a hand there? Absolutely, the Holy Spirit working in these men. But Scott, you're getting at what we're seeking to get at. We're not given the details of their young upbringing. But clearly, if you have these men knowing the one true God, resolving to serve the one true God, and even in chapter 3, three friends who understand God with the law that he gave to the people of Israel, at the very starting point of that is this clear command. You are to what? Have no other gods before me, and you're not to create any graven image. How is it that they know that? How is it that you find them obeying that? Clearly, it has to be that before they were ripped out of their families and removed from their homeland, the great unnamed moms and dads who faithfully taught, faithfully discipled, faithfully instructed, faithfully catechized, question and answer, who the one true God is, that he's maker of heaven and earth, that there is no other God. I mean, friends, as I'm studying this and I'm thinking on it, I'm challenged by this with my own children, four precious girls whom I love dearly, and realizing by the grace of God, I get one shot, putting it bluntly, one shot at raising them. One shot, one window when they're young. To teach them, to show them, to live before them imperfectly, we'll be the first to admit. But the hope and prayer sincerely and humbly that there is a God who made them, who loves them, and a God who sent his Son to save them. That knowing this God is far better than the path that the world offers. And to think there are many of you still with young children. Maybe the encouragement tonight, the admonition, let's seize that window. Not just punting, though we are so thankful for others who would have a heart to teach them. The ministry taking place in these other buildings. But friends, where does that ultimate responsibility lie? Who is the onus put upon? Why, the parents of those children. Maybe even the unique blessing, some of you, even the grandparents of some of these children. Even to have a lesson. What if, hypothetically, again, we're not the nation of Israel, I know. But what if a foreign power were to conquer the United States? And they came in, and they came here, and they looked for the young people that they want for their kingdom and their nation. And they ripped them from your hands and my hands, and with tears in our eyes, we bid farewell, in all likelihood, never to see them again. And they're removed across the ocean, far away, to then think, what knowledge do they have? What word has been so implanted in them that it's hidden and treasured up in their hearts? Maybe we end here tonight realizing in 2025 how much we need God's grace to be faithful to these different things he calls us to. Father, we bow before you tonight. There's so much that we can and we seek and hope to glean from these passages. Oh, Lord, we are struck by the true faith on display here. Certainly a true faith that was personal. That these young men at some point came to understand they were sinners and they needed a Savior. And their only hope was in you. But certainly a part of them having that knowledge would have been the faith that was instructed and passed down to them from their own family. We think here even so many of us coming to understand biblical truth, coming to believe the gospel message, believing great doctrine, believing in a big God. Oh Lord, with that zeal and excitement that we have, would you help us by your grace to pass that down to those that we can pass it down to? We think of our children. We pray for them even here in this church tonight, asking that you would give them real personal faith, true faith, and that you, Lord, would grow it, that there would be backbone to that faith. Not only for them, but for us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.